Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. This morning, we're going to discuss the idea of authority. And one thing that we'll see is that our sinful hearts often dislike God's authority and the authorities that he has placed in our lives. And I don't think this is really difficult to see. Just think about how most of us at one time or another, maybe even still now, hate the authority of our parents. Can you remember that? I'm primarily talking about the elementary school through through forever age group, when you hate when your parents have authority in your lives, right? My wife was telling me, reminding me of a story this week that when she was like in elementary school, somehow she got a CD of Madonna's, one of Madonna's CDs. And so she was going around the house singing Like a Virgin. And she didn't know what that meant, but she was singing the song and her dad took the CD and threw it away. Okay, and she thought, wow, he's so mean, right? He's so strict, and in retrospect, that's good parenting, right? That's not a bad thing to not want. If my daughter were doing that, who knows what would happen? I remember another time, and it was me and my brothers and some friends, and we were in the front of our house, and we decided to play this game where we would lie down on a skateboard and go back and forth in the middle of the street while other people threw balls as hard as they could at you. And this seemed like a good idea, and it's really fun. And then my mom came out and saw, and she said, what are you guys, and she put an end to that game. And in retrospect, lying in the middle of a street at night with cars and stuff wasn't a great idea. But, and you may think we were like seven, we were like in high school, but it still, it seemed like a good and fun and wise idea at the time. And when your mom comes in and says no, then you realize like just how much you hate authority. So even though authority is a good thing, in retrospect, maybe we understand it, we still struggle with it. Well, this morning, I hope that through our time in the Word, you'll both better understand your struggle with authority, as well as see and embrace the blessing of Christ's authority in our lives. And so to do that, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We've come to the last week of Jesus' life. He has made his way to Jerusalem. As he has already told his disciples, he's come for a sure date with death. Understand then that Jesus has no notions that he's going to avoid his own murder. In fact, rather than avoid trouble and do things kind of on the DL, he has openly carried out his ministry in a way that was sure to upset and anger the religious leaders. Not only did he come into Jerusalem to much fanfare, accepting the people's worship as the Messiah, but just previous to this, he had come into the temple, the leaders' home base, and he'd really wreaked havoc. Do you remember when we studied that passage a few weeks ago? He comes into the temple and disrupts the corrupt commerce that was happening in the name of religion. And he was literally overturning tables. He was driving out these dishonest merchants. And beyond this, maybe what would really upset the religious leaders was that he was teaching people in the temple. I mean, think about what that must have appeared like to them. I mean, imagine for a moment someone were to come into Lighthouse, someone we believe to be a false teacher. And not only did he start to tear apart things and demonstrate through his actions that he thought we were false religion, but imagine he actually had the audacity to preach. And in his message, part of it was a condemnation on what we're doing. I can imagine us being pretty fired up. So the religious leader's response is really what we might expect. Mark 11:18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. Now, we know that really Christ belonged in the temple, right? He was Lord of the temple. It was his home in a sense. But in sin-induced blindness, the religious leaders saw him as an outsider. He was the enemy that must be destroyed at all costs. And understanding this anger is important, not only because it's going to ultimately result in the crucifixion, but it really sets the stage for the message this week as we end chapter 11 and going the next few weeks into chapter 12. Where we're entering a section where Jesus is kind of locked in debate, or we might say battle, with the religious leaders of Israel. It says here that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Jesus, and this group really represented the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group that was kind of this organization, a buffer organization between Rome and Israel. They had complete religious freedom and even had some freedom in political matters. And this, in a sense, was a delegation from the Sanhedrin. And it's significant because this group was, at least in part, tasked with leading and shepherding Israel. They were to protect the faith. They were to teach truth. They were to lead the people in worship. And yet here they come in opposition to Jesus. So again, picture the scene. He's come in. He's attacked the corrupt business of the temple. He's preached a denouncement on the temple system. He's preached a denouncement on the false worship that has become of Israel's faith. And the battle begins. Look at Mark 11, starting with verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "We say from heaven." He will say, "Well, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, if you think about it, again, on a practical level, the Sanhedrin's question about authority is a fair question. What right did he have to come in and do these things in the temple? But as we'll discuss in a moment, the issue of authority is really a larger issue to the religious leaders. It wasn't simply about permission. Authority to them was about how God demonstrated authority in the lives of people. In one sense, to them, it was a technical issue because they believed that authority was derived by things like lineage, by religious office. It could even be derived in their teaching from quoting other leaders. So if they wanted to really make a statement, they would say, "This rabbi said," and that would be their authority. But the issue to Jesus wasn't simply a technical one, but it was an issue of what kind of authority God truly had in their lives. And more specifically, will they acknowledge the authority that Jesus as the Son of God has? And though it's recorded for us as a theological debate that took place some 2,000 years ago, it could not be more appropriate for us. Because the issue of the authority of God in our lives is really a daily concern. And the question it addresses is this: is God the ultimate authority in your life? Do we submit to him in all things? For instance, do we humbly and joyfully embrace his sovereignty over life, accepting the trials and triumphs with thankfulness? From success to suffering, from strength to sickness, do we gratefully acknowledge and accept the authority of God over the events of life? Or do we acknowledge his authority over how we live life? When he calls us to love our enemies or pray without ceasing or to take joy in trials, can we say in those moments, "God is the ultimate authority, so I have no choice but to humbly obey"? So this debate, and it's really, at least at this point, just a few lines of discussion, it's important for us to consider because we need to understand better our own rebellion against authority and also know the joy of authority so that we can live for Christ because of it. So here's the key idea: humbly live under the authority of Christ for the true blessing that it is. Humbly live under the authority of Christ for the true blessing that it is. So let's look at a few truths, a few ideas about the fear of authority so that we can better appreciate the grace that God's authority is. And the first thing we'll look at is the fear of authority exhibited. Okay, what does it look like? The religious leaders come with a question, verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Like I mentioned earlier, on a practical level, it's a reasonable question. We might ask the same question, but to them, it was not simply an issue of rights, but an issue of faith. Authority to them mattered because one had to give a cause to say and do what Jesus was doing. In fact, one commentator notes that to the Sanhedrin, an appeal to a false authority in religious matters was grounds for capital punishment. Okay, so if Jesus didn't get this right, they felt like they had the permission to kill him. And what the Pharisees understand is that Jesus' teaching and actions were claiming a very unique authority. Their authority was always derivative. They would claim their authority from something else, a position or a lineage. When they would teach never based upon their own authority, but they would always appeal to someone else. This rabbi said this. Jesus was different. He didn't appeal to others. In fact, think about how often he said these words: "Truly, I say to you." Okay, you say this, but truly, I say to you. Rabbis didn't do that. Not only that, but he forgave sins. Right? He said he would forgive sins. The religious leaders understood that God alone had that kind of authority. In other words, Jesus was claiming the authority that only God had. And the religious leaders had issues with this. They didn't like that people recognized his unique authority. Read through the Gospels. You'll read it say that the people looked at Jesus and they listened to Jesus and they were amazed because he preached and taught as one who had authority. They hated the fact that he was capturing the hearts of the people. They didn't like that he actually claimed the ability to forgive sins. I mean, even things when he did things like miracles, which would demonstrate his authority over both demons and disease, they would attribute it to Satan. And of course, they hated that he came into the temple and denounced what was going on and condemned their worship. We'll discuss this in a moment. The problem isn't that if he had authority, but the sin and unbelief in the religious leaders' hearts. Jesus had authority. That's clear enough. But the religious leaders, blinded by sin, could not see it. The verse we read earlier, verse 18, and the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him because they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Here we see that the fear of authority demonstrated. Now, likely, it isn't a surprise to you that Jesus has authority, but as we contemplate it, we have to realize it's more than whether or not Jesus had the right to go into the temple or to denounce the religious leaders or even to heal and cast out demons. The bigger issue for you and me is if Jesus has authority over our lives. Sunday school answer? My kids would know this one. Yes, Jesus has authority over our lives. But before we move on, let's take a moment and think through that idea, because I really want us to see where we're wrestling with the authority of Christ. Christ's authority is his freedom and liberty to act. It's the right and the ability to exercise his will. It's his absolute power over heaven and earth. In other words, what he says goes. We could look at many examples, but let's look at Christ's authority in his sovereign will and his revealed will. Christ's authority in his sovereign will, that's his authority over the affairs of life. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, God controls life. From the sun and the rain, from the joy and the sorrows, to life and death, God is sovereign over all of life. And what makes this authority difficult is that we often struggle with what God has planned. We struggle that he would ordain chronic pain or extended singleness, failures in school and work and sports and relationships. We struggle that he would ordain the divorce of our parents, the devastation of infertility, the destruction of cancer. We struggle that God would ordain the loss of a job, the loss of an unsaved family member, the loss of our dreams. So when we start to think in these terms, we see the difficulty in embracing God's authority. I think if most of us are honest, we struggle with it. We question God. I mean, some of you know what it's like to weep and beg God for answers for your tragedy. Why? Why, God? Why haven't you answered my prayer? Why would you let this happen? I think often we'd rather be the authority over the affairs of our own lives. We wish we were in control. But not only do we struggle with God's authority over the affairs of life, but we struggle with Christ's authority in his revealed will. And by this, I mean his authority to give us commands and call us to obedience. Okay, the Bible is God's revealed will to us. And among other things, it reveals how to live rightly. Okay, probably needs to say we don't have to think too hard to realize that this is also difficult. Think about God's commands. Love your enemies. Pray without ceasing. Forgive your abuser. Share your faith. Sacrifice for your wife. Submit to your husband. Honor your parents. Or what about these ideas? Is God authority over what you watch on TV? Okay, we can't simply appeal to Christian liberty. We have to think through what it means that Christ is the authority over our media intake. Is God the authority over your sex life? Sex is an incredible gift by God to a married couple, not only for procreation, but for their enjoyment and his glory. Okay, that's right. Sex is meant to be something that glorifies God. But the Bible has a lot to say about it, about how your body is not your own, about selflessness and purity and love. And so again, I ask, is God the authority over your sex life? Is he authority over your bank account? Have you given him authority over 10%? Or is he authority over all of it? Is your generosity with people and those who are suffering and missionaries on the field and the church a demonstration that God rules over your checkbook? Where have you not allowed Christ to be the authority in your life? For me, this was convicting as I studied it, because I think it's easy for me to think, well, I'm covered in the big areas, right? I try to live fairly morally. If you were to observe my life, you wouldn't mistaken me for a criminal. Okay, but it's easy then for me to ignore those little areas, the ones that don't seem like that big of a deal. I'm not a neglectful dad, so I kind of overlook my impatience with my kids. Or, you know, I try to love my wife in a lot of areas, so I ignore those areas where I tend to be selfish. Or I'm not a people pleaser when I'm preaching, so I tend to overlook those areas of people pleasing in other areas of ministry. But it's not submitting to the authority of Christ in everything. The quote that got stuck in my head this week was by Abraham Kuyper, who famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And again, I had to think, okay, what have I not really given to Christ? I think when we start to think at this level, we start to recognize our struggle with God's authority. And this is important because I think it's easy for us to kind of read this passage and think, this has very little to do with me. But in this brief exchange, we have to appreciate the significance of what it's saying. Because if we remember our struggle with God's authority, I think we'll better be able to cast off our rebellion and embrace the authority for the blessing that it is. It's not too difficult to see why we struggle, but I hope we'll see as we get through this message, it is both essential and excellent. Because once we understand and trust in that, we will not only live better, but rest easier. There is joy in humbly bowing to the authority of Christ. All right, second point here is to look at the fear of authority explained. The fear of authority explained. Think about this. We don't have to be experts or authorities to question authority. All right, have your kids ever question why do I have to go to bed right now? Right, they question. I'm already getting into Olympic mode. I'm sure some of you are with me. And I don't watch most any Olympic winter sport at any other time than every 4 years. Okay, so I'm not a big, you know, I don't watch a lot of figure skating or ice dancing or any of those things. But now that it's Olympics, I watch and I'm pretty intent, and I tend to be an expert even though I'm not. So I'll watch and the judges will do that. How could they have mocked off a point for that? What is Romania thinking, right? And I'll have this inner dialogue in my mind as I'm thinking, they don't know what they're doing. And I don't know one thing about, I don't know the scoring system. I don't know what you would, I know you're not supposed to fall. That's about the extent of my knowledge of figure skating. But it doesn't matter because I'm judging the judges. I don't need to be an authority to question it. Isn't it kind of hard to believe that we actually question the authority of God? I mean, he is the sovereign. He's the creator and Lord of the universe. He is both omniscient and omnipotent. His wisdom is incomprehensible. His love is unfathomable. And yet we can still say, God, I'm not sure if you know what you're doing. We still rebel against his commands to us. I think a lot has to do with our fear. The story explains what's behind the religious leaders' concern for authority. Now, before we get into the text, theologically, we know the problem is sin and the fall. Remember, with the very first verse of the Bible, God establishes authority. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God has authority over this world because he made it. He's creator and Lord. I used this illustration when I spoke on one of the campuses this week, but in honor of the Lego movie, I'll use it again. When our kids were younger, they had rules, and it was that when they made a Lego creation, they could break their own. They could do whatever they want with their own, but they can't break their brother's. If you made it, you could do whatever you wanted with it. Okay? I'm not embarrassed to admit, I have some Legos in my office. My kids can play with them. They cannot destroy them. Okay? I made it. Okay? I am the Lord over my Legos. Okay? God made this universe. To use a colloquialism, he owns us. Right? He's the creator. And so the first verse, he's establishing his authority. In that same first chapter, God also exercises authority through his instructions. He commands man to be fruitful and multiply. In the second chapter, we have God demonstrating his authority through the first prohibition. It says, "And God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" Now, it's easy for us to assume the rules are not a good thing, right? We don't like rules. We wish there was no speed limits, maybe, or other rules. But we have to realize that God's authority is a good thing, and it's done in love. His command for Adam and Eve was because he loved them and he wanted to protect them. Again, think about all the crazy things you wanted to do as a kid, and your parents had rules, and it was a good thing. So when we read Genesis and God commanding Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of knowledge, the proper response should be, wow, God sure did love them to place his loving authority around them. I mean, if he didn't care about them, he would say, do whatever you want. So what went wrong? Why do we struggle with authority? Why, if the garden was paradise and rules were part of that paradise, do we hate rules? Chapter 3, Adam and Eve violate God's command. They decide they don't want to live under his authority. They would rather live under their own authority. They want to be like God. And with the sin, man and woman have forever put themselves at enmity with God. Because of their sin, they deserve punishment. But their eternal state isn't the only problem, because when Adam and Eve broke God's command, sin entered into the heart of man, and forever, apart from grace, he would rebel against the authority of God. So as you sit here and you think about the authorities in your life that are difficult, maybe you're a young person, you think about your parents and you wonder, why do they do this and this and this? Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your ministry leader here at church. Maybe it's the preaching pastor, whoever it is, and you think it's hard to live under the authority, realize that at least in part is because we are sinners. I think the period of the judges describes this situation well. It said everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So this is the natural state of men and women, constantly rebelling against authority. And the significance can't be overstated, because this really is the battle of life. Now back to our text, Jesus knows this. He knows the evil that lurks in the hearts of the religious leaders. And so his response to their question wasn't about evasion, it was about exposure. Right? In other words, they come to him, they question his authority, and this is what Jesus says in verses 29 and 30. "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." The idea here of the baptism of John has to do with the whole of John's ministry, a ministry that John publicly acknowledged pointed to Jesus and was ultimately about Jesus. So the problem then, as Mark explains, is that this question puts the religious leaders in a bind. If they say his ministry about Jesus, concerning Jesus, was from God, then Jesus will ask, well, then why didn't you believe them? If they say it's from man, then they know the people will turn on them, because the people consider John to be a prophet. So they end up saying nothing. Now, the temptation is to read this passage and think, well, Jesus is so clever, right? He stayed out of trouble while not conceding anything. But understand, Jesus isn't avoiding problems. His death is imminent. He's not hiding from the religious leaders. In fact, I think one of the reasons that Mark, as you're going through the narrative, keeps mentioning Jerusalem, you know, they come back to Jerusalem, they come back to Jerusalem, is that he's reminding the readers that Jesus has come to meet the cross. He's not avoiding conflict. He's already preached in the temple, condemning the false religion of Israel and its leaders so that everyone could hear. So the message has been sent and his death is assured. So the question isn't to evade problems, it's to expose hearts. And so it's significant in what it reveals about the religious leaders. And specifically, it says they struggled with the authority of God because of selfish fear. Right, they struggled with the authority of God because of selfish fear. Because so they're on the proverbial horns of a dilemma, right? I don't know what that means, but I think this is the right use of it. Now, though we can't be certain, it's hard to imagine that they truly considered Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. If they did, they would have embraced him and what he stood for and what he would do for them and for Israel. But time and again, they reject him. Even seeing that he would do something humanly impossible and attributing to Satan. So in the hardness of their hearts, they believe him to be a false prophet, a fraud, someone without authority. So what should they have done? They should have denounced Jesus. They should have publicly accused him and condemned him before everyone in the temple. But they don't. Why? It says they were afraid of the people. So let that sink in. In that moment, when the religious leaders who have been charged with shepherding the nation of Israel for God, who are meant to defend the honor of God, in that moment when they have the opportunity to speak boldly in defense of their God, they decide to protect their own interests. I think it has less to do with fearing what the people would hurt them, like they're going to physically turn on them. They just don't want to alienate the people that they have worked so hard to endear to themselves. Right? It's a fear driven by selfishness. They feared losing their status and ability to make money off the temple commerce and the privileges that came from being one of the religious elite. Remember how Jesus described them in Matthew 23, 6 and 7? He says, they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Okay, they loved these things. And they knew that if the people turned on them, they would lose these things. So rather than defend the honor of God in selfish fear, they defend their own honor. Ultimately, Jesus' question reveals their allegiances. It was definitely not Jesus, but sadly, it wasn't even God the Father. They, when push came to shove, their ultimate allegiance was to themselves. So here we are back to our previous discussion. Sin is at the heart of our dislike of authority. I think in this, we can see ourselves. Do you see how your selfish fear is behind your struggle with God's authority? I mean, have you ever thought in those terms? That maybe one of the reasons you struggle with what God is doing in your life or what God has called you to do in your life is because you fear losing something, something of value, something you think you need or something that you want. Let's consider some examples. The Bible talks about how money is part of our stewardship. Okay, it's a blessing from God that we're supposed to use for his glory. We're supposed to be generous with others, supposed to be generous with the church. And God should be the authority over our bank accounts. There is not a penny to our name that is not truly God's. And so, and yet, why do we struggle? We aren't generous, I think, because we fear the loss of the security that money offers. I mean, isn't it nice to have a certain amount in your bank account knowing that in a rainy day, I'll be okay? Or we fear the sacrifice that comes with being generous. We fear not being able to do certain things or to buy certain things or to appear a certain way because you have money. And in that fear, we struggle with the authority of God over our bank account. Or I won't share my faith because I fear someone thinking I'm ignorant or judgmental. I fear people being upset with me or not wanting to be my friend. I fear loss of relationship or reputation. Or I won't embrace my suffering because I just fear loss and I fear pain. We could go on, but do you see the fear? It really is an issue of faith. If we don't trust that God's authority is a good thing, if we don't have faith to believe that his way is better or his plan is better, then you can imagine how we're going to hate his authority. Again, not to overuse the illustration, but think again, when you were kids, you didn't think your parents' authority was a good thing. You didn't contemplate the idea of, wow, my parents really love me. This makes no sense that I have a curfew, but I know they really love me. This must be a good thing. What were you thinking? I can't believe they would do this. Everyone else gets to stay out to this hour, and I have to be home by this hour? We have to believe and trust that God's authority is a good thing. And I think when we do, when we embrace the loving and gracious authority, then we'll recognize our foolish and selfish fear that believes that we can't trust in what God is doing. And that leads us to the third point, the fear of God eliminated. The fear of authority eliminated, the fear of authority eliminated. Isn't it hard for us to see the blessing in authority? I've used the example before, but when my two older sons were younger, this was years ago, but they were younger and they got in trouble and they were disciplined. And I felt like, you know, this is going to be a great opportunity to teach them about the love of a father who disciplines his kids. So I decided that I would go into this sermon for my kids. And so you can imagine you're four or five and you've just been disciplined. That's really what you want, is a sermon from your dad Okay, I'm actually pulling out Hebrews 12, okay, which talks about the discipline of the Lord and how the Father disciplines those he loves. And so I'm just going on with this. And then I come to the end of this and I ask them, okay, so what would happen if Daddy didn't discipline you? And my hope was they would say something like, well, then you wouldn't love us, Dad. You discipline us because you love us. Thank you, Father, for disciplining me. You are the best father in the world. Okay, this is what happened. I said, what would happen if Dad didn't discipline you? And my son thinks, well, we'd be happy. All right. And it was just, I mean, it was the honest answer of a child who doesn't want discipline, who doesn't see the blessing of authority. Hard for a 4-year-old, hard for a 40-year-old. Right? It's hard for us to see the blessing of God's authority. And yet if we miss that, it's only going to be a struggle. I mean, the title of this message may sound a bit odd. The joy of Christ's authority. I mean, after all, it may seem like anything but a joy. It may seem oppressive and discouraging. Maybe you feel like, well, God's authority has only led me through trials and difficulties. His commands are a source of struggle. But Christ's authority is a true blessing. We have to see it for the grace that it is. First, because we realize the authority of God means he can accomplish what he wills in our lives. What if God loved us but could do nothing about that? I mean, have you ever seen someone suffering and you love them and you wish you could fix their problem? I mean, you can pray for them, you can encourage them, but you wish you could fix their problem, but there's nothing you can do. Maybe they've lost their job and they're just struggling financially, and you can try to support them and whatever, but you can't get them a job. Or someone's struggling with cancer or some sickness and you just wish you could just take it away, but there's nothing you can do. You love them, but it can't really do everything for them. I think sometimes we think, I'd just rather have a God who's loving and kind and good. But understand, those would be irrelevant if he had no power to accomplish anything in our lives. Think of Jesus' ministry. What made his ministry powerful and unique was his authority. Again, read through the Gospels. You notice this is what people started to notice. They didn't just think, wow, he cast out demons. They would say, wow, he has the authority to cast out demons. His authority meant he had the power over disease, power over demons. His authority meant he could teach, not citing some others as a source of authority, but he was the authority. His authority meant he could forgive sins and grant people peace. God's love is never helpless. It's never a fond affection that hopes good things for us, but can't do anything about it. His authority means he can love us and be merciful to us and accomplish exactly what he wills in our lives. If he did not have authority, it really wouldn't matter too much that he loved us. We need a God whose love is coupled with the authority to act on that love. I think it's also important that we look at the other side of that then. Well, if God has this incredible authority, for us to really appreciate it, we have to think through the idea that he loves us. In other words, his authority isn't separate from his love or despite his love. It's an aspect of his love. God's commands are not indifferent rules to make ruling the universe easier. He's not looking down on earth and saying, gosh, if those humans would just get it together, it would be so much easier to get things done. They are kind instructions from a heavenly Father who knows exactly what's best for us. I know that some of the rules I have for my children, they're simply to make my life easier. Okay, usually they focus on when they should be quiet and when they should not make a mess. And they're not bad rules, but if I'm honest, a lot of times they're more about loving me than about loving them. But I also know I have some rules that really show how much I love them. Some of them are simple. Don't run in the street. Brush your teeth so they don't fall out. Others are really significant, right? You got to go to church because I want you to understand how important Christ is to everything. You need to love your sibling. You know why? Because the second greatest command is that we love one another, right? These are important, and I have these because I love them so much. Realize that God doesn't have any rules that just make life easier for him. All of his rules are because he loves us. Have you thought about that? There's not one thing that God is asking you to do that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. Reach out and even forgive your enemy. Encourage your spouse who seems to be discouraging to you, pray without ceasing, Be generous when you're struggling to pay your bills. Honor your parents who seem to dishonor you. Each of these commands is a manifestation of his love. And we do God and ourselves a great disservice if we fail to see his commands as anything less than unfathomable displays of love. Think particularly about something like Colossians 3:13. It says you must forgive. This isn't simply God having rules. Hey, forgiveness is a good thing. Makes life easier. God knows the bitterness and anger that will move into and reside in our hearts if we refuse to forgive. He knows a lack of forgiveness will affect how we act, and it will be a hindrance to our relationship with him. He knows it will absolutely rob us of joy and bring devastation to our relationships. He knows how it will compromise our witness and even demonstrate to our children a false gospel. He knows all these things, and so in absolute love, he says, you have to forgive. You must forgive. So rather than struggle with God's authority because we fear loss, we should embrace God's authority because we know that he loves us. This is not going to surprise many of you, but when I grew up, I wasn't a great student. And I almost felt like I had this antagonistic relationship with teachers. And not that I was always getting in trouble, but I felt like, okay, we're at odds here. Okay, I want to get a certain grade and you don't want me to. Okay, so we're going to battle for this. And I don't know how I'm going to win, but we're going to get there. And I never really felt like, okay, this teacher has an interest in my life. Now, by God's grace, you know, I had a chance to go to seminary and go to work on a degree in biblical counseling. And it was there that I met some professors that I knew were interested in who I became. They weren't just hoping that I learned facts about the Bible. They wanted me to be a better worshiper. They weren't just consumed with increasing my knowledge. They wanted to increase my love. You know, they would meet with me and talk with me and challenge me and exhort me. And it was such a different relationship. I loved being under their authority because they were these teachers that were so invested in who I became. How much greater is God? How much more invested is he in your life? How much bigger is his love? Because when you start to see God in that way, you're going to love being under his authority. Who else would I want to be under their authority? I know at Lighthouse, we don't make Christianity sound easy, right? Maybe you come and you're like, oh man, I'm going to get a beating today. I'm going to get the pastoral whipping. And in part, it's because we hold such a high standard before you. I mean, right, the very word of God, and we exhort you to live completely for it, for him through it. And granted, you could find a church that preaches, that has preachers that are easier to listen to. You know, you could find a church that gives messages that leave you feeling better about yourself and more comfortable in your life. But understand, for myself and the other preachers, we don't hold a high standard for you and for ourselves because we want things difficult, but because our loving God said that is the way to live rightly. That is the way to live as we were designed. That is the way to find true joy. And so to hold you to anything less would be unloving on our part. Living sold out for Christ, it is not easy, but it is better. The love of God tells us there can be no other way. Living for him is best. For those of you who aren't saved, I hope you understand that this is likely a place that you could get stuck. I mean, Jesus is great if he loves me, if he makes me feel better about myself, if he gets me into heaven. I just don't want him to intrude on my life. That's where I stop short. I don't want him to have access to my bank account and my time and what I watch on TV and how I treat my spouse and what I do at work. But do you realize that God's authority is a great blessing? Right? He was so interested in your life that God sent Jesus to not only come and be a teacher or to clear temples or to debate religious leaders. He came to be a savior. Because in a few days after this story, he would go to the cross and he would suffer God's wrath in the place of every believer for all of time. In other words, he was there taking the punishment I deserve as a sinner so that I could be a child of God. And 3 days after that, he rose from the dead to be the promise of eternal life. You don't earn salvation. You simply trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord and then know that eternal life is yours. But I encourage you, do not let his authority be a stumbling block. Because it is a true blessing. Well, how can you grow, believer, to embrace the authority of God in your life? pursue humility and repentance. We have to kind of move away from being convinced we know what's best for our lives. We must repent of the false authorities we bow to and humbly submit to Jesus' authority as the only right way to live. We have to grow in faith. I mentioned this earlier, but this is really an issue of faith. Will I trust God's plan for my life is the best plan? Will I have faith that his rules are for my good? I have to grow in faith. I have to grow in faith by learning the word, meditating on his attributes, reflecting on his many graces, remembering what he's already done in my life to prove himself faithful. And this leads to the third idea. Meditate on the love and wisdom of Christ that works with his authority. If you have great confidence that Christ's authority is working with his perfect love and wisdom, you will more readily embrace his authority, no matter what it is. So let me offer just a few ways to apply the message this morning. Embrace all the events of life, both delightful and difficult, as part of God's good authority. In his love and wisdom, God has ordained your life exactly like it is for your good. It has a purpose. It's meant to be a blessing. One of the things I pray for when people are suffering is that they wouldn't simply endure, but they would reap every bit of harvest that God intends for them through the difficulty. I don't want them just to get to the other side. I don't want them to miss what God is doing in the storms of life. And so for you, one of the humble ways you can submit to God's authority is say, like, Lord, whatever you've brought into my life, it must be for my good. I know some of you are significantly suffering, but will you trust the loving and wise authority of our good God who's using these sufferings for your blessing? Second is pick an area of sin that you haven't brought under the authority of Christ and work on it by grace. Serve your wife, be humble with your boss, patient with your kids, loving to your in-laws, keeping yourself pure, content in your singleness, generous with others, honoring to your parents, serving joyfully, better attitude on the court, stewardship of your time, your health, your gifts. What might it be? What area of life have you not brought under the lordship of Christ? There should be no sin ignored. I was thinking about this week. We've been praying for people who are considering getting baptized. And the Bible calls believers to be baptized. And I think for me, even, it's easy to think, well, you know, when the time is right. But are you someone who has not submitted that to the authority of Christ? Do you know, okay, like, I really probably should be baptized and I'm just making excuses? Let no area of sin be ignored. Lastly, if you are in a position of authority, demonstrate that it's a blessing to live under authority. In other words, God places people in authority in part to demonstrate the blessing it is to live under authority, to know his authority. If you have people working under you, you're a ministry leader, you're a teacher, you're a parent, you have people working under you at work, you are meant to display the blessing of living under authority. I had a chance recently to do some training at Valor Christian Academy. That's the church, the school that we help support and encourage. And one of my points to the teachers was to encourage them to have a bold and loving authority because they're ultimately helping their students understand the blessing of living under the authority of Christ. The same is true for your parents. Your authority is meant to display the blessing of living under authority. Your kids are going to learn about authority from different people, but you are uniquely tasked with making authority a good thing. Your authority has a higher purpose than morality. You're representing God and that it is a grace to be under his authority. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. As Tim Chester says, you must not let your children rule the home, because if you do, you'll be teaching them that they are king of their lives and it won't prepare them to meet the true king. So you have to be comfortable with the authority that God has given you. We have to be okay with clear instructions and discipline and rules. We've been given a task by God and we can't neglect it. But not only should we not neglect authority, we have to make it a joy to be under authority. Authority is a good thing. It's meant to be a blessing. Do your children love to be under your authority? Now, granted, your children will hate authority because they're sinners like you and me. But unfortunately, we don't help the situation, because often we don't present authority in a good light. We represent authority as a means to household order. It's a pragmatic means to get things done. Are you bothering me? Then I have a lot of rules for you. We misuse our authority through anger and impatience and criticism and legalism. But it shouldn't be that way. Because it teaches our kids that authority is either not good or not necessary. But we should demonstrate what a blessing and grace it is to live under authority. I think we make authority a joy by explaining the purpose of rules and the love behind them. We can't just have a lot of rules. We got to tell them why they're there and how we love them through those rules. We need to avoid impatience and anger. We need to be joyful even when rules are broken. We need to use opportunities of sin to share the gospel. We need to follow the Bible's teaching on disciplining in love. We need to be joyful under our authorities so that we can show them that it's a good thing to be under authority. Parents, how will you make authority a joy in your children's lives? Time is short, so let me close with this. I hope this message brings both conviction and hope. I mean, it should convict us that we need to live better under the authority of Christ. We need to give it all to the Lord. But I hope it also brings hope in that you recognize the true blessing of what it means to live under the authority of our gracious Savior, who loves us powerfully. To submit to God and to know the joys of living under his authority is what I really pray for you. Now, in one sense, this message is meant to be applied personally. But it also made me think about what would happen if Lighthouse were to live this way. I mean, what would happen if each one of us chose to bring everything before the authority of God? I was reminded of this while reading our blog recently. I've been enjoying reading the reflections of some of our members who went to a conference in Louisville called CrossCon. It was a missions conference. And one of the things that you'll read is that some of them share how missions wasn't necessarily on their minds. They never really thought about it. But that they realized through this time that they couldn't take that off the table. It doesn't matter if they've planned to be an engineer or do these different things or a doctor. They have to put everything on the table and say, whatever you want, God. And yet there seemed to be such an excitement in that. They like the fact that they're going to come before God. And if he wants the mission field, which for some people is the last place they want, the last thing they want to do, they were going to be open to it. And I thought, again, what would happen if our church, if everyone in our church had that attitude? How might things be transformed? How might ministry be different if each one of us said, God, I'm placing everything under your authority. Do what you will. I mean, what would be different in your life? Who would you share your faith with? How might you be more generous? What about missions? Would you go or be even more fervent to send? What about ministry? How would that change? Believe this, Lighthouse. God can do amazing things through ordinary people like you and like me. We, however, must remember just to bow before God and live in obedience. Throughout history, God has used obedient servants to bring glory to his name. I like the way one preacher described the disciples. He said, what we might consider to be radical Christianity, it was just a sincere attempt to live obediently. Brothers and sisters, don't be radical. Just be obedient. See the joy of Christ's authority. Bring everything before him and say, it's yours. Do what you will. And then look forward to seeing what God will do in you and what God will do through you.